The title of message number 8 is The Church, Israel, and the Kingdom. Dr. Ladd.
I would read now a few verses from the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 13, which is the great passage talking about the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, but you are more than the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, the messiahship of Jesus is not something that is self-evident. It is not something that men could recognize simply by observing or understand simply by hearing. It required a revelation, flesh and blood, human wisdom. Human observation has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I have an easy message to follow tonight because there are 5 distinct points. Most sermons should have 3 points, shouldn't they, Pastor? But this is a bad sermon. This one has 5. But he says, never mind the clock, so blame him. Don't blame me. In the first place, the church is the new people of God. The new people of God. Now, when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," he is not speaking of the church in the form that we know it today. The church, as we know it today, is a tremendously extensive, powerful organization. When Jesus said, "On this rock I'll build my church," I do not believe he is looking forward and speaking about any particular denomination or any particular institution. He is simply using the word church, and I prefer to use the word ekklesia because that's the Greek word and it does not carry the baggage that the word church carries to us. I will build my ekklesia. Now the point is that in the Greek Old Testament, ekklesia is the word used of Israel as the people of God. I repeat that. Ekklesia in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is the word used for Israel as the people of God. And when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my ekklesia," he is saying that I will bring into existence a new people. He isn't saying anything about their organization or the form of their existence or their church structure or their government or anything of the sort. He's simply saying, "I'll bring into existence a new people who will be the successors of the old people of God in the Old Testament." Now, I have 4 sub-points under the first main point. So this is a 9-point sermon. This is getting worse and worse. In the first place, it's important to note that Jesus offered the kingdom exclusively to Israel, to the Jewish people, the people of God in the Old Testament. In the preaching mission in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why did Jesus limit his mission to Israel? Because Israel were the people of promise. Israel were the people of covenant. And in Matthew 8:12, they are called the sons of the kingdom. That is, they are the ones who, by history and God's dealing in the past, ought to be those who receive the kingdom of God as it has come into history in the person of Jesus Christ. But in the second place, Israel rejected her king. I don't need to enlarge upon that. It is patent throughout the Gospels. Why did Israel reject her king? And here I have to speak rather dogmatically. I don't have time to elaborate upon it. May I say the chapter on this theme in the book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, deals far more extensively with many of the things I'm speaking about in this message tonight, and there's very little overlapping except in the main ideas. Why did Israel reject her king? I find the answer in John 6:15. And there's a verse I wish you would note. It's one of the most important verses having to do with the kingdom of God in the entire ministry of Jesus. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He took a few loaves, he took a few fish, he blessed them, he fed 5,000 people. And then it says that when he saw that the people came to take him by force and make him king, he withdrew from them. And in the context, the meaning of that is very evident. Now, it is clear from contemporary Jewish literature, which you have not read, but which we in scholarship have to be familiar with. I'm teaching a course in the Jewish intertestamental literature right now in the seminary. In this literature, it is very clear what Messiah meant to the Jews. It meant the same kind of thing that you have in Isaiah 11, to which we have referred several times. One who will come, a son of David, endued with mighty divine power, with the rod of his mouth he will smite the earth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The Jews wanted a military king, divinely endowed, to throw off the Roman yoke, to defeat their human enemies, to gather the Jews in safety and peace in Jerusalem, and to establish God's reign upon the earth in a political, economic, sociological, nationalistic forms. Well, here's a man who can take a few fish and a few loaves and feed 5,000 people, give them a few swords and a few spears and a few shields, and he can equip an army. Rome would have a chance in the face of this man. That's what they were after. But that was not the mission for which Jesus had come. And when he saw that they were moving in that direction, he withdrew from them and refused to be that kind of king. And that's the reason Israel rejected him. Because he came to be a suffering Messiah to conquer sin and death and Satan by his own life and death and resurrection, as we have discussed it in earlier messages, not yet to destroy his enemies by the breath of his mouth.
This is the end of side A of tape 3. Please flip the cassette.
But in the third place, a remnant of the Jewish people did accept what he offered. And this is very important. This is often overlooked. A remnant of Jewish people, his disciples, did accept the kingdom he offered. More than the 12. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul recites those to whom Jesus appeared. And he says in one place, Jesus appeared to over 500 brethren at once. We don't know when this happened or where it happened, but it is a striking thing that here after his death and resurrection, there were 500 disciples gathered together to whom he appeared. I say there was a remnant of Jews who accepted what he offered. And I cite to you Luke 12:32. When Jesus said in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's pretty clear, isn't it?
Amen.
It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There are those who say that Jesus offered to the Jews the earthly, nationalistic, Davidic kingdom. And when they rejected it, it was postponed. I find exactly the opposite from the scriptures I have read tonight. The reason they rejected him was because he would not be the nationalistic conqueror. But the kingdom that he brought to them was the power of God in the Holy Spirit to deliver men from demonic possession, from the power of sin and death. And he gave this kingdom to those who would accept it, the little flock of believers. Nothing is postponed. The remnant received what Jesus offered. In the third place, or the fourth place, the church replaces Israel. And remember, by the church, I probably should say ecclesia. I mean the new people of God, which has taken a very multi-form today in the world in which we live. And I cite Matthew 21:43, where Jesus says in very clear words, the kingdom of God, he's speaking to the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What is this nation? There are those who tell us the church is never called a nation. And this must be the last generation of Jews who do believe. But I would cite 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race. Peter is speaking to believers, the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The kingdom, then, the church, the ecclesia, then replaces Israel as the people of God. And in Matthew 8:12, referring to the Jews, Jesus said that many will come in the future from the east and the west and sit down at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. And I have already referred to that verse where Israel is called the sons of the kingdom because they were the ones who by promise and heritage ought to have received the kingdom. They were in line for it. But Jesus said, because they have rejected it, they are rejected. And in Matthew 13:38, the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. Those who do receive the word of God become the true sons of the kingdom of God. Now, I could go on at great length at this, on this theme throughout the whole New Testament, but we're limiting our study largely to the Gospels. To me, it is absolutely unavoidable that the ecclesia which Jesus established is the true remnant of Israel, which replaces the nation which has rejected him. The second main point, the relationship between the kingdom and the church. The kingdom of God creates the church, or the ecclesia. The kingdom of God is God's kingly power resident in Jesus Christ. It is God's rule, it is God's reign working in the world that creates the people of God. In the verse in Mark 10 that we have cited several times, except you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, today, as it is manifested and embodied in Jesus, you will not enter it when it comes in its eschatological glory. Those who receive it, we found in the Sermon on the Parables, those who receive it bear good fruit unto eternal life. The kingdom of God, therefore, embodied in Jesus, embodied in his word, manifested in his deeds, brings into being a new body of disciples. The kingdom creates the church. And I would cite again in Matthew 13:47, the parable of the draw net. The kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea, but it does not bring all good fish. It catches up fish both good and bad. At the day of judgment, there will be a separation, and there will be an ideal people of God then created in the day of judgment. In other words, there is no such thing as a perfect church. There is no such thing today as an ideal people of God. But nevertheless, the kingdom, the rule of God in Christ, has brought into being a new people, and the disciples of Jesus constituted the nucleus of what has become in history the Christian church. In the third place, The church is to witness to the kingdom. We're talking about the relationship between the kingdom and the church. The church is to witness to the kingdom of God. The church is to witness by word of mouth to the coming of God's reign and rule in Jesus Christ, to deliver men from the powers of sin and Satan and death, and bring to them the blessings of God's rule both in this life and in the life to come. I find this in both Matthew 10 and in Luke 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. In Luke 10, he sends out 70 disciples, and he sends them out both with the same message that he himself has proclaimed. In Luke 10, they are to proclaim, "The kingdom of heaven has come near." In Luke 10, they are to proclaim, "The kingdom of God has come near." And you'll remember that in one of our earlier messages, we tried to demonstrate from the scriptures that there is no difference in meaning between the expressions "the kingdom of God" and "the kingdom of heaven." Here's another illustration of it. The fact that the kingdom witnesses to, that the ecclesia witnesses to the kingdom is set forth further in a verse that we'll devote our entire time to tomorrow evening, Matthew 24, 14. "This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." That's the main business of the church, to be a witness, to be a witness to the good news about the reign of God in Jesus Christ, delivering men from their enemies and bringing them into the blessings of God's kingly rule. Now, I want to point out something that may be a fresh turn of thought for you, and that is that as we read the Gospels, we find that the ecclesia is to witness to the kingdom not only by word, but also by its life. The kingdom of God properly, as we have shown, belongs to the age to come. It is properly an eschatological event. It will occur at the end of the age, and that is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." But the mystery of the kingdom is that before the end of this age, the eschatological kingdom of God, the redemptive rule of God, has broken into history in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the people who are created by the kingdom of God constitute what we call in theology an eschatological people. My, did you know you were that bad? What's that mean? That means that because the kingdom of God has created you as the church, you are to demonstrate the life of the kingdom in your very fellowship. May I change the idiom into more colloquial language? Ideally, the fellowship of every Christian church that really has been created by the reign of God in Christ ought to be a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. Have you ever thought of that? Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And he's speaking to the Philippians, and the Philippians were a Roman colony. And they tried to outdo Rome itself in their Romanism. The church is a colony of heaven. And when I say heaven, I don't mean off beyond the sky somewhere. I mean the age to come. Now, in the Gospels, this is emphasized in two different ways. In particular, there are two themes which Jesus reiterates again and again. The first one is humility. Will you look with me at Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and following? Here is one of the most ridiculous situations you can imagine. Jesus has just been telling his disciples that he is to die to fulfill his mission of bringing the kingdom of God to men. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, "And as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him, and after 3 days he would arise. Now imagine this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Can you imagine a more ridiculous situation? Jesus has just explained to them that he is to lay down his life in sacrifice of death. And they come and say, Lord, we want the chief seats in your kingdom. We want to be the big shots. We want to be the chief leaders when you establish your kingdom. How dull and gross they were. And Jesus said, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And of course, that's the cup and baptism of suffering and death. And they said to him, We are able. I think they meant it because James was martyred and John lived to be a ripe old age. But at the moment, they're speaking from a rather superficial enthusiasm. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the 10 heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Well, if I were translating in the colloquial idiom, I wouldn't put it that way. They got mad, and I don't blame them, do you? I think I would. But Jesus called them to him and said to them, verse 42, You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Dear friends, do you believe that verse, that word, that teaching of our Lord? And then there's a second emphasis that Jesus had, and he emphasized it again and again, and that is forgiveness. A complete willingness to forgive. We have it in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let me just press that home for a moment. Is there someone whom you need to forgive? Do you have a feeling of bitterness, of anger in your heart toward anyone in the fellowship of this church? That is a denial of your very profession that God has forgiven you your sins. I repeat, the kingdom of God creates the church. And the very life of the church, a life of humble service, a life of warm fellowship and free forgiveness, should be a demonstration to the world of something of what heaven is going to be like. In the fourth place, the church is the instrument of the kingdom. The kingdom of God came in history through Jesus Christ. He gave to his disciples, to the 12 on one occasion, to the 70 on the other, the witness to the same kingdom which he had proclaimed. And he gives us that same witness, but furthermore, the kingdom of God still works in the world today through his people. And when I say through the church, I don't mean any particular local group. I don't mean any particular denomination. I mean anywhere and everywhere that you find people who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ and opened their lives to the rule of God in Christ. And I find in the passage of scripture we read in Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That is language of struggle. The gates of hell try to swallow up men and women. And the gates of hell here mean the gates of death, the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades. The gates of Hades try to hold men in its clutches and keep them from coming out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. But the kingdom of God uses the people of God as an instrument for the working of God in the world, by which the powers of death and of sin and of Satan can be frustrated. And then finally, the church is the custodian of the kingdom. This is the fifth point. The church is the custodian of the kingdom. We find that in Matthew 16:19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's this bit about binding and loosing? I find a parallel in Matthew 18:18, where Jesus is talking about forgiveness within the fellowship of his people. He talks about what people shall do if one offends another, and the brother who has done the offending will not make it right. And then he says in verse 18, whatever, referring to forgiveness, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this is no automatic kind of power, but this is something that inevitably happens wherever men and women believe the gospel of the kingdom of God and support its proclamation. Inevitably, there will be people who will hear, who will receive the gospel of the kingdom, who will be freed from their sins. They will be loosed from bondage. And because they are loosed by the functioning of the kingdom of God through the church on earth, those bonds will be loosed forever in the age to come. Dearly beloved, we're engaged in deadly serious business. We're not just a social club. We're not merely cultivating high religious ideals. We are involved in the destiny, the eternal destiny of men and women. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose shall be loosed in heaven. I find the same parallel thing in a difficult verse that confuses many people in John 20:23. Jesus had breathed on the disciples, John 20:23, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm very much aware that some people think this was a particular effusion of the Spirit that occurred at that time. I see it as a promise, a dramatic acted parable, a promise of Pentecost. And then Jesus said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained, through the working of the Holy Spirit. And dear friends, that's our mission in life. That's why God has brought us together. Well, not the only reason. He's brought us together, first of all, to worship him, to enjoy him, to praise his name. The first business of the church is worship. But in our very existence, I have said, in our very life, we are to witness to the kingdom of God, and as such, we are custodians of the kingdom, and inevitably, inescapably, the result will be that some men who hear and believe will receive the good news about the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, and they will be loosed from their sins for time and eternity.